So we're going to come to that passage. Luke chapter 10, page 917. Last week we began to look at these verses 1 to 20, under three headings. You should have a sheet with the outline on: instructions to those who go, warnings to those who hear, and a reminder to those who return. And last week you may remember that we ended up just dealing with the first of those: instructions to those who go. In these verses, Jesus sends out 70 of his disciples and he tells them to go. Verse 3, go your way. You remember he sends them out ahead of him to the various towns and villages that he is going to pass through on the way to Jerusalem. And they're sent there to prepare the way for Jesus. This is going to be the last occasion that he visits these places. It's going to be the last opportunity they have to hear the Son of God, because he's going up to Jerusalem to die, you remember. And so he sends these 70 ahead of him to prepare the way. And we consider that this is really the same instruction that we are given if we're God's people, to go. We come to Jesus, first of all, and we find forgiveness and pardon and life in him. And then we go out and we tell others about this forgiveness and about all that's to be found in Jesus Christ. That's that call then to go. That's the daily calling of every Christian. And I said last time, it's the particular calling of some Christians, some who are called to be pastors, preachers and evangelists and missionaries. And so last week we thought, you remember, first of all, about numbers and names. So we thought about the number 2, because they're sent out 2 by 2. Because in doing evangelism and mission, it's always much easier, much more encouraging if you have others with you, if there's support and encouragement and prayer. We thought about the number 70, because Jesus, having sent out the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9, now sends out 70 at the beginning of chapter 10. The work's growing. Jesus can't do it all himself. He isn't able to. Of course he isn't. So he sends out others. And yet still more are needed. Do you remember verse 2? The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And so what must we do? Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, pray that we ourselves would increasingly feel that sense of commission to go. But also praying the Lord will raise up another generation of preachers and evangelists and missionaries to take the gospel out. Numbers and names. Because we saw, didn't we, that there's no names. That none of the 70 are named. Because our names don't really matter. It's Jesus' name that matters. Numbers and names. Preparation and preaching. That was the other thing we thought about. Preparation. You remember? They had to prepare to go out. Or prepare, first of all, prepare for trouble. Because he sends them out, doesn't he? He says in verse 3, as lambs among wolves. I mean, that's just the recipe for trouble, isn't it? It's going to be difficult, he's saying. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a hostile world. Prepare to trust. They're not to take certain things with them, because they're going to discover the Lord will meet their needs. The Lord who sends them will provide for them. Prepare to put this first, we saw, didn't we? That this is going to be the priority. Nothing must distract them. This must come before their own comfort. This must come before their own preferences. And then prepare the way. That's what they're doing. They're going into these villages and they're preparing the way, because Jesus is coming, and they're getting people ready to meet Jesus. And in many ways, that's our calling, isn't it? We prepare the way. We prepare the way for Jesus in people's lives. We tell them about the King. It's the King who's coming. And so we preach individually, together as a church, in the pulpit, in the streets, in our daily lives. And we say, the kingdom of God has come near you. Instructions to those who go. It's not easy, is it? But that's our calling if we're believers. Second thing then that we come on this morning, first heading this morning, second heading of these three, warnings to those who hear. Okay, verses 10 to 16. And if we're honest this morning, these are some of the most serious verses in the Bible. The Bible is wonderfully rich, isn't it? You have some verses and passages and promises that just make your heart sing and make you rejoice and want to leap for joy. And there are other passages that make your heart shudder. As you read them, you think, oh, what a solemn thing that is. What a solemn truth that is. And we come to a bit of a heart-shuddering verse. It's one of the good things, isn't it, about making our way through a book. We can't avoid passages. We come to them and we have to face them. We don't just skip over them. And we have to look at them. And we have one of those heart-shuddering passages. Actually, it might be better to say that these verses contain warnings for those who don't hear, or who won't hear, or who hear but don't respond. Perhaps that would be a better title. Warnings to those who will not hear. So that might be you this morning, mightn't it? Can I just stop at that point and say that? That might be you this morning. You might have been here, you might be coming here, and yet you're not hearing. You've never responded. And these verses are going to be very solemn this morning. Okay, so first of all, the disciples who are sent out then, they're told what they must say and do if they go to a city or a town and that city doesn't receive them, doesn't receive their message. That's what we see first under this heading. And then we see also that Jesus speaks about cities where he's been and they haven't responded. So let's look at that. Let's look at verses 10 to 12, first of all. Verses 10 to 12. But let me just read verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. And nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So what does Jesus mean when he says, they don't receive you? What does that mean? Well, it meant they didn't receive his message, their message, sorry. And that means ultimately they didn't receive Jesus. Because you remember verse 16, just look at verse 16 a moment. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. So these disciples, these 70 disciples were going to a town, a city, and they were representatives of Jesus, weren't they? They were speaking for Jesus. They were representing him. So when people refused to receive them, when they rejected them, they were rejecting Jesus, weren't they? They were rejecting Jesus. That's what makes it so serious, isn't it? Because when you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the only savior of sinners, aren't you? You're rejecting the only way of forgiveness. You're rejecting the only escape from hell. You're rejecting the Son of God. So what were these disciples to do then and to say when in such a place, in such a situation, they were to go out into the streets, it says, Jesus, this is Jesus telling them to do this, and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. And then, clearly they were to then do that, weren't they, in the presence of people, to wipe off the dust off their shoes. And we say, well, what's all that about? Well, it was a custom of the most zealous Jews when they'd been in a foreign country or a Gentile area, when they came back into their own territory, they would stop on the border and they would take their shoes and they would wipe off the dust because they didn't want to pollute what they viewed as their holy territory. It was a sign of their disassociation from a pagan foreign land. But these disciples were to do that as a sign then that as they left, they were leaving, if you like, a pagan, godless land. And as these people had rejected them, they were rejecting God. And so God would be rejecting them and God's judgment was on them. And it's a solemn thing to do. And look at the second part of verse 11. Because they would have no one but themselves to blame. Do you see the second part of verse 11? It's very important, actually. And nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Do you see that? So You're rejecting it, but it's entirely your own fault because God's kingdom has come near. The king has come near. The gates of this kingdom have opened. You could have come in. And yet you've refused to. And the truth, the solemn truth is this morning, that those who reject the gospel have no one but themselves to blame. Because when the gospel's preached, it's as if Jesus comes near. It's as if Jesus opens his arm. All may come in, whoever you are, whatever you've done. But many who hear don't come. And what does Jesus say in verse 12? This is where it becomes solemn, or even more solemn. Look at verse 12. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So Sodom was one of those places that was renowned for its sinfulness in the Old Testament, wasn't it? So it became sort of a byword for wickedness. But Jesus says, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city which has heard the gospel and rejected it. Now, by that day, what's Jesus referring? He's referring to the day of judgment, isn't he? When God deals with sin and punishes sin, and God assesses our lives and how we've lived them, we're moral creatures, aren't we? We all know that. We all feel that. We all sense that. We know that we're accountable. God's made us accountable, and we shall have to give account. And it's clear that when the judgment day comes, then, the judgment will not just be about what sins we've committed. It will also be about what light we've received, what privileges we've known. And I'm not making this up, am I? He says it will be more tolerable for a wicked city like Sodom in that day than for a place that's been so privileged to hear the gospel. Well, let's not talk about a place, let's talk about people. People who've heard the gospel and been privileged to hear it and yet refused to embrace it. In other words, the day of judgment will be most terrible and hell will be most fearful for those who've known the greatest privileges, the greatest blessings, and yet refused to believe. The day of judgment will be most solemn, if we can put it like this, for those who've heard Jesus come near, open his arms, and they've turned away. Now, could that be you this morning? Could you be here this morning and that be your position so far? Because it's not just theory, is it? Jesus isn't just sort of saying, well, you know, this, just let's make a scenario, this might happen. He then speaks about the reality of three places where that was true, doesn't he? Because he speaks about, in verse 13, about Chorazin and Bethsaida, and in verse 15 about Capernaum. These were real places, real villages, places that Jesus had been. They were there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. What can we say about them? Well, they were privileged places, weren't they? I mean, think of it. Jesus had been there. He'd walked their streets. People of these towns had heard Jesus preach. Imagine that, hearing Jesus preach. You can imagine hearing Jesus preach. I mean, people said, didn't they, that no one ever spoke like this man did. He had an authority and a clarity that was like no other. They heard him preach. And they saw him. They not only saw him hear him preach, but they saw the miracles he'd done. It says, doesn't it, if the mighty works which were done in you. So the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had seen miracles. They'd seen the blind see. And the deaf hear and the lame walk. They'd seen incredible things. You think, well, no one's going to see those things and not believe in Jesus, are they? I mean, but yes. People saw all those things and yet didn't believe. They were a privileged people. Verse 15, you can translate this in different ways, but in the New King James it says, a new Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. You know, what a privileged place. I mean, Jesus had his base in Capernaum, didn't he, while he was in Galilee? He stayed there. What a privileged place. And of course, we're privileged people, aren't we? Every one of us, every one of you in this room this morning. We're privileged. And you might say, well, Jesus never visited Great Ellingham. We haven't seen any miracles here. I mean, we just have to put up with Hugh. But remember verse 16. He who hears you hears me. Because whenever the gospel is preached, no matter how feebly, Jesus is heard. His mighty works are made known. And actually, whenever anyone is converted and comes to Christ, it's a miracle, isn't it? And that's happened in this place. And so if you're here this morning and not a Christian, you've seen a miracle. You've seen life from the dead in other people. But not only were they privileged, they were unrepentant, weren't they? Because Jesus pronounces these woes. I mean, this is solemn, isn't it, from Jesus? Woe to you. It's a speaking of impending judgment, isn't it? Because in spite of the fact these places have been so privileged, they hadn't repented. That's the implication, isn't it? The things that were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago. The implication is you haven't repented, have you? So let's be clear, we all understand what it means to repent. It means to turn around, doesn't it? It means you're heading in one direction away from God. You're going your own way. And to repent is to see that the error of that, the wickedness of that, and it's to turn, isn't it? And to turn back to God and come to him and humble yourself before him. And that's the great call of the gospel, isn't it? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop going that way and come back. And yet, the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, though they heard the best preacher, though they saw the most amazing miracles, wouldn't repent. They thought they were all right. They didn't like this message. They stubbornly went on. Jesus speaks, doesn't he, about Tyre and Sidon. Again, places in the Old Testament that were renowned for their wickedness, godless places, idolatrous places, far less respectable, far less religious than Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida. And yet Jesus is saying, if those places had had the privilege you've had, if they heard this message, if they saw these things, well, they would have repented long ago. They would have, their hearts would have melted. So what's the gospel calling us to do? It's calling us to repent. And perhaps you're too stubborn. Perhaps you love your sin too much. Perhaps you've gone on so far like that, and this solemn warning comes to you this morning. That there is no one for I can't hide this, can I? There's no one for whom the day of judgment will be more solemn than for those who've heard the gospel and yet refused to repent. And yet the good news, of course, this morning is that the reason we're given these warnings is to bring us to repentance. So even now, even this morning, the kingdom of God comes near. Even now the gates are opened, aren't they? And all may come in. So don't go on in your stubbornness. You remember those words in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. This is speaking about receiving Jesus, isn't it? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, what? Children of God. Receive him. That means embrace him. Embrace this Savior. A warning to those who hear. The warning's gone out again this morning, hasn't it? Warning's gone out again this morning. Don't harden your heart. Then it's the second point this morning, third point of these three we've been looking at, is a reminder to those who return. A reminder to those who return. So the 70 return, don't they, in verses 17 to 20. We don't know how long they go for. We don't know how long this mission takes. If they're going in twos, that's 35 groups, so it might not have taken them that long to go around all the towns and cities that they would go to. And they come back. And what are they like when they come back? I think what I'm like when I come back from the open air mission, open air in Norwich, and I'm sort of, oh, man, you know. Well, they're buzzing, aren't they? these 70. They can hardly contain themselves, can they? Then the 70 returned with joy, it says, isn't it? With joy. They're rejoicing, a bit like Norwich fans coming back from beating Ipswich or something. They're just, and they can't wait to tell the Lord about it, can they? Verse 17, Lord, they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So it's clear, isn't it, that their mission has been successful. I mean, that word even surely tells us this is in addition to the other things that they were sent to do. So in other words, not only have people listened to them and many of them received the message they came with, not only have they been able to heal the sick, you remember, as Jesus had given them authority to do, but they say even the demons, above that, beyond that, even the demons were subject to us, as presumably they ordered them out of people who were demon-possessed. So yeah, they're excited, aren't they? Perhaps they've gone out in fear and trepidation. This was their first trip out. You know, what's going to happen? Are we? What's going to happen to us? And they come back and they're excited, aren't they? And they're joyful. It's gone much better than they'd thought. And they're rejoicing. And we're not surprised, are we? Imagine if we sent out our Easter invitations and over Easter, this place was full of people with lots of interest, people that we never dreamt of coming in, came in and listened seriously to the word of God, to the message of Jesus dying and rising again. We'd be excited, wouldn't we? We'd be rejoicing. Of course we would. And it's not just an imagined success. Sometimes you can put a good gloss on things, can't you? And, you know, with evangelism. But that's not what happens, is it? Because what does Jesus say in verse 18? Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So it's clear that Jesus links the mission of these 70 with his whole mission in which he's come, hasn't he? What's he come to do? Well, one of the things he's come to do is destroy the works of the devil, hasn't he? He's come to defeat Satan. And the mission of these 70 as they go out preaching the gospel, preparing the way for the king, is all part of that defeat. It's all part of the downfall of Satan. His kingdom's being pushed back. His authority is being removed. His grip is being loosened. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think one of the applications for that is, let's never underestimate what's going on when the gospels preach and when God's work goes on. Yeah, we may get to the end of a Sunday and feel, well, nothing very much has happened today. But when the gospel's preached and when saints are strengthened and when sinners are challenged, you know, it's God's kingdom going forward, isn't it? Let's not sort of lose sight of the greatness of what we're involved in. When you share the gospel with someone, you feel, oh, it's just so feeble. Well, you never know, do you? You never know what it looks like from that spiritual realm. Satan being pushed back. His kingdom being defeated. And we can go on, can't we, and say with confidence the Lord will continue to help us and sustain us and use us and keep us. Because what does Jesus go on to say in verse 19? He says, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents, snakes, and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, how are we going to take that then this morning? Perhaps you've been waiting for me to get to this verse. Well, are we going to take it literally? I mean, when I was in, some of you know, when I was in Nigeria this time, a poisonous snake slithered down the wall in one of the meetings that I was in. And what should I have done? Rather than scream like a baby and look for the nearest exit, perhaps I should have gone over and trampled on it. That's what this verse says, isn't it? Or actually, the year before, we were out on one of our evening strolls around the compound, and we came across a scorpion. And I was leaping around trying to avoid it. But perhaps I should have just squished it with my big toe. Is that what this is saying? Well, I mean, we have to always, don't we, take a verse in its context. What's the context of this verse? Well. It's fairly obvious, isn't it, that we're supposed to understand that Jesus speaks about spiritual enemies and spiritual dangers and spiritual battles. I think that the context makes that clear. See, they've been on a spiritual mission. They've been speaking about demons being subject to them.
And then Jesus clarifies what he means, doesn't he? After he's spoken about serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So it's clearly he's speaking, isn't he, about Satan and the forces of darkness. Now, whatever you think about snakes and scorpions, they're not part of the spiritual forces of darkness, are they? But they give a good picture of them, don't they? Some, one or two of you may want to disagree with that, but they give a good picture, don't they? Snakes and scorpions of the powers of darkness. Well, I think that's how we're meant to understand it. That Jesus is promising that. Promising these people that they have authority to trample the powers of darkness as they preach the gospel, as they cast out demons in Jesus' name, as they were doing. And it's a promise of protection, isn't it? Spiritual protection. The Lord will watch over you and keep you. And the enemy cannot defeat you, ultimately. And then Jesus goes on to say these words in verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, you may disagree with me, but I don't think that Jesus is forbidding them ever rejoicing in the defeat of Satan and the pushing back of his kingdom and things that they were able to do in as they serve the Lord. That would seem strange, and not to rejoice at all in what they're able to do for the Lord and victories gained in the name of the Lord. But I think the point Jesus is making is this, isn't he? Make sure that the ultimate source of your joy is in the fact that your names are written in heaven. That must be referring to, well, we've been thinking a little about this, haven't we, on Sunday evenings in Revelation. It comes up again tonight in Revelation 21. It's in Philippians as well, isn't it? The book of life. The Bible speaks about this book of life. The Lamb's book of life. The names of all God's people in it. God's redeemed people. Those who've come to trust in the Lamb who was slain. And so Jesus is surely saying the thing to rejoice in more than anything else, before you rejoice in anything else, above anything else you rejoice in this, that you're saved, that your name is written in heaven, that you're one of the Lord's people, that you're forgiven, that Christ has died for you. Rejoice in that you're a child of God, an heir of heaven. You say, have we stopped rejoicing in that? Because that's the ultimate source of our joy, isn't it? We may rejoice in other things, but first and foremost and primarily our joy is in this, that God's loved me and he's forgiven me and Jesus has died for me and I'm safe. I'm one of his children. Are we looking for our joy in other things? It's very easy, isn't it? Even in success in the Lord's work, even in what we can do for the Lord. And Jesus is saying, be very careful. Make sure that your rejoicing ultimately is in the Lord. Now, we can turn that around, can't we? Because as the Lord's people, we can often go through times of trials, can't we? And difficulties and disappointments. Things go wrong in our lives, don't they? And we have difficulties in relationships, difficulties in our families, difficulties in our health and our work. And some of you have got all those things now. And it's hard, isn't it? And what can make it harder is when you have to face it and other people don't seem to. And we can think, can't we? We can be tempted to think, how can I rejoice? How can God expect me to rejoice when I have this trial in my life? How can God expect me to be a joyful person? Well, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, don't forget that the ultimate source of your joy is simply this, that your name is written in heaven, that you're a child of God, that you're saved, and your name is there because of the Lamb who died for you. That is sure, isn't it? Whatever other troubles, and not trivializing the troubles and trials and hardships that we have to go through, but here is why we can still rejoice. We were thinking a few weeks ago, weren't we, about rejoice in the Lord always. Well, here's how. Because whatever other things are going on in our lives, this is sure, isn't it? This is certain. This ultimate source of joy doesn't change, even in the midst of trials, that our names are written in heaven. It's interesting, isn't it, that we don't know the names of the 70? I said that before. We're not told them. Their names are not recorded here in the Bible. But that doesn't really matter. It's almost making the point, isn't it? That their names aren't in the Bible, but they're in heaven. And that's what matters. Not that you've got a big name for yourself now, but is your name written in heaven? People want their names in different places, don't they? They want like list of names and they'll look through. My children take me to see the Marvel films. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't really matter. I sort of go, I quite enjoy it, really. You know, Iron Man and Captain America and all those. But what happens at the end of the film is the credits come and I go to get up and the children say, no, you got to stay because there's a little clip at the end. They have a little clip that comes up about the film at the end after all the names have scrolled down. So you have to wait for 5-10 minutes while all these names of all the people who've had anything to do with a film whatsoever go through. And you think, well, I'm not interested in this. But I'm sure if your name is up there, you'd be interested. Sometimes I go and say, is there anyone called Hugh in the list? And the last one, there wasn't. There was thousands of names. No one was called Hugh, not surprisingly. But if you've been in that, if you've been helping out in some way, you'd be in, oh yeah, where's my name? And it's list, thousands of names are going down. Are you interested in whether your name is written in heaven or not? Can I ask you that this morning? Are you interested in that? Well, I mean, that, nothing could be more important than that, could it? Could it? I mean, we've got such a brief life. This life is so over so quickly. And yet this is about eternity, isn't it? And heaven and hell. Is your name written in heaven? Well, you say, Hugh, how can I know? I mean, I can't go there and find out. I can't open the book. Well, the answer is quite simple, really. Are you trusting in the Lamb? Are you trusting in Jesus? Have you trusted in him? That's the indication as to whether your name is written in heaven. Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented? Unlike Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum, have you repented and come? I need Jesus Christ. He's my only hope. Save me. Are you trusting in the Lamb? Because if you are, then your name is written in heaven. And you're safe. And you can rejoice. Because no matter what trials come, this brief life will soon be over. And you'll be in heaven. And the new heavens and the new earth that we'll be thinking about tonight in Revelation 21. And if you're not sure, then there's no greater need, is there, than to discover, than to come to Jesus Christ. To the Lamb who was slain, so that sinners like us can have our names in heaven and a place in heaven for all eternity. Instructions to those who go, warnings to those who hear, and a reminder to those who return. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven.